Let's open up the scriptures. I'm going to read the scripture we're going to cover, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and get started. Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Heavenly Father, the question that we're going to look at this morning is the question of what is our heart's treasure? What is the abundance of our heart? Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that your scriptures would be, our eyes would be open to them, our hearts would be open to them, and our ears would be open to them, that we might hear, that we might see, that we might believe, that we might understand, and in doing so, that you might transform us from the inside out. Lord, it's difficult in a fallen world where we have our own sin nature and a flesh, Lord, still wars against the spirit and the temptations of the world, and our hearts are easily drawn after idols and things that promise to deliver for us but don't. And Lord, we need grace. We need more grace. We need your mercy. We need your love. And Father, we need to have our minds renewed, and we need to be transformed. So I just pray that you would accomplish that this morning in and through the preaching of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 6, and the scripture was on the mote and the beam, or the speck and the log. And we looked at how to resolve conflict, understanding that a couple weeks ago we talked about the kingdom ethic of love. The kingdom ethic of love, that's what it looks like. Say, how does it look like to be in the kingdom of God? It looks like people loving each other. You say, well, what kind of people? All kinds of people. And Jesus starts with the worst case scenario, the hardest people to love. He says, love your enemies. And he describes what that looks like, and that immediately brings the question, like, okay, seriously, Jesus, you want me to lay down? Am I supposed to assume that Jesus promotes injustice because you're not supposed to address sin when people sin against you? And Jesus says, no, that's not it. You do address sin. But the thing is, before you address someone else's sin, you have to address your own. You have to do sort of a spiritual eye surgery. And we looked at that last week, and we're going to follow that up. Here's the verse that we left off with last week. Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out that's in your brother's eye. Now, first of all, this is review. What does the log and the speck refer to? What's the log? Sin. Whose sin? Ours, okay? So what's the speck? Sin. Whose sin? Your brother's, the other person. Could be a spouse, could be a neighbor, could be a sibling, a kid, a co-worker, an enemy. It could be anybody's sin. So Jesus is not saying that sin does not exist in other people. He's saying, of course it exists in other people, and you have a responsibility, if you love them, to eventually address that sin, provided that you start with yourself. You start with yourself. So he says, take out the log that is in your own eye. But what constitutes a log or a speck? You say, well, sin. Well, let's be more specific. Sin is a fairly broad, generic term, is it not? There's two types of sin. There's two types of sin. There are sins of commission. In other words, there's sins that you commit. They involve you actively doing or saying something. Those are the easiest ones to see. Those are the easy ones to see. If someone pokes me in the eye verbally and they hurt my feelings, or they say something to ride my character, and I poke them back in the eye and I say something mean to them, or I literally poke them in the eye, or I just do something bad, say something slanderous, or I exhibit bitterness or malice, and you can see it, those are sins of commission. Those are the easiest to identify. They're very ugly. They cause relational strife, discord, different problems. So those are sins that we commit. There's also sins of omission. Those are subtle. Those are less easy to identify. Those are things that we should do, but we don't. We're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to love our spouse, our family members. And so, for whatever reason, we decide, no, I'm going to withhold that which would be constituted as love, but nobody sees that. You see how that's harder to see? So when you withhold love, you, in effect, hate. The opposite of love is not necessarily being mean to someone. The opposite of love is just being unloving. And that those involve sins of omission. Okay, let's take a look at some lists. Different lists. Paul gets a rather large list of different types of specks or logs in Galatians chapter 5, if you want to turn there real quick. Paul is comparing and contrasting the fruit of the Spirit when you're walking in Christ and you're submitting to the Holy Spirit, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He's contrasting that when you walk in the flesh, when you don't submit to the Holy Spirit, when you're not walking in the light. And he compares and he contrasts that. And here's the list of the works of the flesh, starting in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Now, the works of the flesh, here's the list. They're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's a pretty big list. A lot of the stuff that happens in our lives, the mean things that we say to one another, the lust of the flesh, the lack of control, the gluttony, the drunkenness, the addictions, the various things that people do, act, and say, and think, Paul calls those the works of the flesh. There's another similar list in Colossians 3. Flip your Bibles over to Colossians 3, where Paul contrasts putting on Christ and putting off the old self. And he gives another list here, starting in verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." Very similar lists: anger, wrath, slander, malice, obscene talk, lying, sexual immorality, impurity. You see kind of a pattern here. And these are all things that we pursue because of the desires of the flesh. Now, those are pretty easy. That's not hard to identify. Those are pretty much mostly sins of commission. Those are things that we do, behaviors that we exhibit, attitudes that we have. And they're not passive, they're proactive. Okay? One that's not so evident is the antonym of all of the good things in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn there. This is the famous chapter on love, where Paul describes what love is, but he also describes what love is not. He describes what love is not. So let's take a look at what Paul says love is. If we're supposed to love our enemies and love our spouses and love our kids and love our neighbors and treat people as we want them to treat us, and that's love, what does it look like? What's it look like in terms of an attitude of the heart, in terms of actions? Paul describes that. Starting in verse 4, Paul says that love is patient. Okay, so that love, Paul says that love is patient, so we're supposed to be patient. So what is the opposite of patience? Impatience. So to be impatient with other people is to be unloving, right? Okay, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is correct, by the way. Kind. The opposite of kindness is unkindness. Love does not envy or boast. Paul's already covered that in Colossians and Galatians. It's not arrogant or rude. That is, love is not arrogant or rude. So are we arrogant? Are we full of pride at times? Are we rude? It does not insist on its own way. So love never insists on its own way. Anybody insist on their own way? That's also a rhetorical question. It's not irritable. I was waiting for that, the nervous laughter. Some of you ladies are like, well, I have a biological excuse at least 1 week out of the month. No, you don't. Not according to the scripture. You are not a slave to your hormones. We'll get to that later. I'm going to get emails. I'll just delete them. Okay, let's keep going on. No, that was arrogant and rude, so I repent of that. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. The opposite of bearing all things is not bearing all things. It believes all things. The opposite of believing all things is not believing all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. So identifying the logs and the speck, they're the deeds, the actions of the flesh, they're the attitudes of the flesh, and it's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of love. So those are the things that Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, take a drink here real quick. Before we get to the text, I want to bring up a very, very common objection. Very, very common objection. I can't change until my circumstances change. When you have two people together and they have the Menards lumber section lodged in their skulls, they generally are convinced that the reason that they have such protruding logs and sequoias is because of the people that they're surrounded with. They're surrounded by idiots. Their spouse is unloving. Their husband is a passive, lazy slug. The wife is an angry, resentful, bitter woman. Their kids are ungrateful. Their neighbors don't take care of the yard, and they let their dog poop in theirs. All of these things are all external to them, and they recognize that they do cherish unloving attitudes towards these people and these circumstances, but when you call them, when we are called on our logs to take them out, we immediately protest that we can't effectively do that until our circumstances change or they stop being stupid. Does that sound at all familiar to how we tend to interact with one another? And even not just one another, but people who are not believers. That's pretty common. That is the common generic response to, you know, Brooks, you need to get a grip on your attitude. Yeah, well, maybe so, but here's the circumstances which causes my attitude or causes me to bear bitter fruit. People say, well, I see my sin, but I just can't change until my circumstances change. Okay, I want you to take out a pencil. Take out a pencil. You got your bulletin, you have something to write on. I want you to write down the answer to the question after I ask it. But you need to watch first. Ready? Okay. You just saw that. The question that you need to answer is, why did water come out of the bottle? Don't say it, write it down. Why did water come out of the bottle? You know this is a setup, but just what's your gut level, your first response? Don't try to think too deeply. React. What would you say when someone does that and you say, why does water come out of the bottle? Okay? All right, now, how many of you wrote down because you shook the bottle? Raise your hand. Honest response. All right. Anybody not write that down? Okay. It's those of you who wrote it down are fewer, and half of you that there are half of you that just rose your hand, you actually went to the Biblical Counseling Conference, so you don't count, okay? Some of you are like, I didn't call. I just know. Well, that's because your theology is in line with your observations, and that's a good thing. Most people aren't. Now, here's the correct answer. That's wrong, by the way. That's wrong. You say, well, I'm not a physics major, but when you go back and forth like this, that causes, you know, it's just proper physics. Of course, it wasn't spilling when it was there. So, okay, yes. But the reason that water came out of the bottle, are you ready for the profound, real right answer? It's because there's water in the bottle. Okay? If this was a can of or a bottle of Diet Coke and I shook it, what would come out? Diet Coke. If this was apple juice, what would come out? Exactly. If this was sulfuric acid, what would come out? Okay, come on, really? If it was sulfuric acid, what would come out? Sulfuric acid. Whatever's in the bottle, when it's shaken, is what comes out of the bottle. That's what determines what gets spilled. Not the external jostling of the container. Here's the reality. We all get jostled. We all run into one another. We all shake one another. But we all aren't full of vinegar and hydrochloric acid either. Now, are we? Certain people are. And sometimes we are, and we like to attribute the fact of our acid spill, we like to attribute that to the people who bumped us. Is it their fault that we're venomous?
Well, it is. They angered me.
Oh, everybody gets bumped every once in a while. They're not responsible for our sin. And until you stop blame shifting, until we stop doing that, you'll never change. You'll never change. You'll never grow. And you'll be an infant spiritually forever. How many of you have a goal to have your mother change your diaper when you're 40? Raise your hand. Thank you for not raising your hand. If you raised your hand, we would immediately insert you into biblical counseling. That's a bad thing. But spiritually speaking, we have people in the church that's what they do. They expect everybody to cater to their needs, everybody to excuse their behavior. When they're hungry, they bawl. When they poop their pants, they scream. And they expect everybody else to change it and change their environment to make them happy. And that's fine when you're 6 months. It's not fine when you're 12. So there's something going on here. That's the number one rejection, or objection. I can't change until my circumstances change. We often will own our sin, but we blame shift and we say that I'm not responsible for my sin. I can't change. I can't take the log out until my circumstances change. That's a problem. Here's one of the reasons why that's a problem. Well, whose fault is the mess then? There's water all over the floor here. Okay? Whose fault is that? You say, well, it's my fault. Of course it's my fault. Think about it in terms of a metaphor, though. When your acid spills out, whose fault is that? Well, it is. It is our own, but we don't really believe that half the time. Now go with this. If we're going to say, I can't take the log out of my eye until they take the log out of their eye, in other words, they're responsible for the contents of whatever just spilled out of my life, onto the floor. If we're going to do that, and we say that we can't change, we make our spiritual growth and our sanctification dependent upon someone else other than God. Okay, we become slaves to the world. We become slaves to those who sin against us. We just walk in slavery. And here's another thing that I find this to be true when I talk to people who really are focused on the other person's sin as being the primary cause of their sin, they become embittered, not just towards that individual, but who else? God. If my circumstances are responsible for my sin, then of course I'm going to be embittered towards people that cause me pain, enemies, spouses, bosses, employees, anybody that we interact with that doesn't see the world the way we see it. And sometimes they are sinning against us. So we'll become embittered towards them. But who else do we become embittered towards? God. If he's sovereign, and as Nathan correctly pointed out, as we sang the song, that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, then God sovereignly ordained that person to come alongside, grab your bottle, and shake it. So if God's sovereign, then we become embittered towards him for allowing us to go through the trials that we're going through. Now, he says that those are happening for our good, that we might be conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. But that won't happen. Well, technically it will. It just takes longer. There's a lot more friction in the process if we keep insisting that these people or the circumstances are responsible for the acid that spills out of the bottle. So Jesus is not going to let that fly. And that's the text that we look at this morning. So the natural flow of the argument is, Jesus says, okay, if you're going to take the speck out of your brother's eye, deal with the log in your own eye. The immediate objection is, yes, but they're responsible, at least in part, for the log that's in my eye. In other words, the bitterness, the anger, the slander, the malice, the envy, all of these things, those are there, at least partly, because of them. And Jesus says, no, completely false. And he starts with an illustration. A good tree, no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Fig trees are not gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes aren't picked from a bramble bush. This is common agriculture. Everyone listening to Jesus' words at the time that he's saying them, there's like, duh. But he's not talking about agriculture. He's talking about human beings and the fruit that they bear. He's talking about where logs come from, where specks come from, why they're there. They're there because it's the nature of the tree to produce them. It's not the bush next door that caused the thorns in the bush here. And he addresses those. So, the question is, how do you go from a bad tree with bad fruit, a bottle that spills acid, to a bottle that's full of pure water, or a tree that produces good fruit? How do you make that transition? How do you change? Well, first of all, and we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go back over it. Repentance. Admit the sin is yours. Confess it to God, confess it to one another, and repent. So that's where it starts. That's where it starts. But there's even a prerequisite to repentance. Prerequisite to repentance. First of all, you have to be grafted into the vine. I can't produce fruit unless I'm grafted into the vine. Jesus says in John chapter 15, he says, I'm the vine, my Father's the gardener, abide or remain in me, and you will bear much fruit. You have to be grafted into the vine. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that Christ is an olive tree. And we are wild, unproductive branches that are grafted in. We're grafted in so that we might bear fruit. That's our original nature, is not to bear fruit. We're not born that way. We have to connect with Christ. We have to be grafted in. We have to abide with him, in him. Must be grafted in the vine. To do that, you got to be born again. You must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus, a religious man, a profoundly religious man, that, Nick, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, unless you receive a new nature, unless you receive the Holy Spirit. You can't bear fruit. The only way that you can connect to God is to be born again. Then you'll be grafted. Now, I'm combining all sorts of different scriptures here. All of that isn't stated in John chapter 3. But Jesus does say that you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You must believe in this Messiah. You must believe in Christ. You must trust Him exclusively. You must be born again. Then, when you're born again, you have Christ living within you, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it is Christ that produces the fruit, but He will not produce the fruit in me, in you, or anyone until we are possessed by Him and we have a new nature. We have a new nature. Otherwise, you will always remain a thorn bush. You will always remain a thorn bush unless you are grafted in. Okay, fair question. Fair question. Okay. Presumably, Christians are grafted in, right? It's not a presumption. It's just a fact. If you're not grafted into the vine, you're not a Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You say, well, Brooks, I don't like that term, born again. It's not mine. It's Jesus. So take it up with Him. He's the boss. You're not, and neither am I. Okay, He is the senior pastor of this church. He is the good shepherd. I'm just an under-shepherd. I'm teaching you what the Scriptures say. He says you must be born again. So presuming that you are, presuming that Christians are born again, why are they so obnoxious? Why are we so full of acid at times? Why do we do that? Why do thorn bushes grow from a branch that's grafted into the vine? First of all, I guess a fair question. Can Christians sin? Please raise your hand. Yes. Yes. If they can't, we have a problem. That means no one is a believer here. No one's born. Yes, Christians sin. There's no such thing as perfection this side of eternity. Okay, Paul says in Romans 7, we have this body of flesh and it possesses it's weak, it's infirm, it easily falls into sin and temptation. And we also possess the Holy Spirit, which empowers us, but it suffices to say that Christians do sin. So why? What's going on? What's going on? Let's take a look. Jesus says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, Jesus is speaking in terms of two equal but opposite extremes. A good person with good in his heart, he treasures something good and good is produced. A totally evil person treasures something evil and only evil is produced. Now, with the Christian that's been grafted into the vine, what you often see is you see good fruit with bursts of stupidity and bursts of acid. Or you see someone who's a Christian who has a lot of thorns, but every once in a while, there's some fruit. So it's rarely just extremely one or the other. It's rarely Adolf Hitler or Mother Teresa. There's usually a mixture of somewhere in between. And that's true for all of us. That's true for all of us. So the question is, how do you change? What's this all about? What's this all about? Well, first of all, let's take a look at an illustration here. You have two trees. One has fruit. The tree on the left, it has fruit. Galatians chapter 5, it has love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They look like 1 Corinthians 13. There's a lot of love going on there. That's the person you want to be around. That's the person every woman wants to have as her husband. That's the wife every husband longs her wife to be. That's the boss every employee wants their employer to be. You say, man, if only. Hopefully, that's what you aspire to be. That's a Christian who's abiding and they're bearing fruit. Now, on the right, you have a tree with little explosions there. They look kind of like when I take my dog hunting. Those are sand burrs. They stick everywhere. They hurt. They get in your socks. They get everywhere. And when you try to remove them, they poke your fingers and you bleed. They're painful. So you have those sand burrs those are thorns. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, bitterness, unlove, sexual immorality, addictions of all sorts, and anxiety. You say, Brooks, that's not fair that you threw anxiety in there, because I worry a lot. That's my woman voice. Some of you ladies tend to worry a lot. All right, I know this, and some guys too. Anxiety is a sin. It's a thorn, because Jesus says, don't. So if you tell him, I have to, you can't win that argument. You can't win that argument. So I put it up there just to annoy you, just to shake your bottle to see what comes out. All right? So you have fruit, you have thorns, you have two trees. Now, we're going to make an assumption here. Both of these trees are Christians. They've both been grafted into the vine. Why the difference? Why the difference? They have the same soil. They're next to one another. They also have the same heat source and the same light source. It's the same sun. The rain that falls is not significantly different on this plant versus this plant. Everything is the same, including the DNA, because both of them have been grafted into the vine. So what gives in terms of why the tree on the left produces fruit and the tree on the right, this Christian, is there's no fruit and there's only thorns? Now, the tree on the left here, or the tree on the right, here's the typical MO, the line of reasoning. They aren't meeting my needs. I am unloved, therefore I cannot love. I am bitter because I have been sinned against. I covet because I do not possess. You see that reasoning? That's just blame shifting, and it's everyone else's fault except that person. In other words, they're saying the sun's not hot enough, there's not enough rain, and the soil's no good. And there's other people around me that have thorns that cause me to produce thorns. Then what explains the tree on the left? The person who is married to the complete moron, yet still bears fruit. The person who just lost their job, but still bears fruit. The person who lost their spouse to cancer, but still bears fruit. The person who everybody maligns, but still bears fruit. Do you see the logic here? How do you explain Paul, who writes Philippians from prison, in a dungeon, and says, count it all joy? What's up with him? What's the difference? The difference is what the roots are striving for. Paul, this is an issue of worship. This is an issue of worship. The reason that Paul has fruit and the reason that Christians bear fruit, even when the soil is sandy, the heat is really hot, there's not a lot of rain, and there's all sorts of thorns around, the reason that there's consistent fruit there is because the roots desire and long for Jesus. Go back to James 4. What does James 4 say? What causes fights and quarrels among you? They are there because of the desires of our hearts. The reason that we have logs, even though we are grafted into the vine, is because we love Jesus less than we love our idols. That is universally true always. There are no exceptions. Period. You say, Brooks, that's very dogmatic. Yes, it is, isn't it? And it's also true 100% all the time. No exceptions. Not for me, not for you. Why do I have angry outbursts at times? Because I'm an idolater, that's why. Someone has gotten between me and the object of my desire, which at the moment is not Jesus. Someone has slighted my pride. Someone has bruised my ego, demonstrating that what I really desire above and beyond a relationship with Christ is for myself to be exalted and everyone to think that I rock. And if someone should demonstrate or do something to expose me as unrockish, well, then I'm going to be rock-like and be very hard, provided I'm not worshiping Jesus. You see how that flows? There are not any exceptions to this rule. This is fundamental fruit-bearing and thorn-bearing 101. This is just the nature of progressive sanctification or the lack thereof. If I am in love with Christ and He is what I treasure, then when I am persecuted, I am able to love my enemies. Then when I am sinned against, I am able to forgive those who I love who hurt me, let alone those who I don't, who are my enemies and desire my harm. Do you see how this flows? You see how this works? So the question is, what does your heart treasure? What's the most important thing to you? You see, Romans 8:28 is true whether you believe it or not. Okay, well, what is Romans 8:28? Paul says, God works for the good. He works all things for the good of those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose. Now, do you really believe that? Do you truly, honestly believe that? Let's go back to the bottle. Let's say that this is acid. And you shake it, and it comes out. You say, okay, Brooks, how could that trial which jostled me, which was very painful to me, which made a mess, how could that be possibly be good? I'll tell you how it could be good. The fact that all that acid spilled out reveals to you, or should reveal to you, that your heart does not treasure Jesus as it ought. Now you have an opportunity to go before God and say, Lord, you know, I have a spouse who's hurt me. I have a coworker who's hurt me. I have a sibling, etc. Fill in the blank. And every time I think about them, I become filled with bitterness. I react with anger. And I confess that to you, Lord, as sin. I don't want to do that, but I don't know why I keep doing it. I was talking to a guy in our Thursday morning group and also in my faith family. He brought this up twice in a week. He said, I always pray, God, take away my anger. Anybody ever do that? God, take away my anger. God, take away my lust. Take away this. I'm just going to tell you right now, He won't. He's not going to. You say, well, that's not fair. That's the wrong focus. So we come before God and say, God, I'm angry. I'm bitter. I don't want to be that way. I repent of that. But why am I angry? Why am I bitter? What does my heart cherish that's not You? And then the Holy Spirit speaks and says, Brooks, the reason you get so easily angered is because you desire the approval of all men. And when someone shows you to be less than you want them to think you are, you fight for that idol. Do you see how that takes repentance a step further? So now I'm no longer just repenting for my anger, which is what the acid that flies all over. Now I'm repenting for what's in my heart. And that heart, what's in my heart is a desire to see myself exalted. Now I can repent for that which is in the bottle before it goes out of the bottle. And now I can be renewed and refilled. Okay, well, how do you begin to treasure Jesus? It goes back, I think I said it last week. If not, I'll say it again. It's the realization that I'm more wicked than I ever thought I was, but simultaneously, I'm more loved than I ever thought I could be. You go back to the gospel. You go back to what Jesus has done. That even though He knows, He looks at us and He sees through us as clearly as we see through this bottle. He knows exactly what's inside of us, and He picks us up and He loves us anyway. And that allows us to repent. That's the gospel. And not only that, He pours clean water on us. I'm not going to do this, but let's just say that this was full of oil, black oil. And I had a big, giant 5-gallon pitcher, and I just started pouring that oil into here. What happens to all the oil? It eventually is displaced. It's displaced. And that's what happens when we treasure Christ. The things that we love, the inordinate affections that tend to be to cause us to be prone towards idolatry, those things are displaced by a love that's pure, that's undiluted, and it's only Christ. In that context, someone can take us and shake us, and do you know what spills out? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faithfulness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, when the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ in our stead, and he was squeezed in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. The only way that you can get wine is to step on sweet grapes. The only way that our love will be displayed towards people that don't understand the gospel is for us to be stepped upon.
What a wonderful way to end a sermon.
That's reality. You know that's reality. That's what you live with every day, every week. And it's time to treasure Christ so that we might bear good fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's a tough teaching. It's somewhat easy to understand. It's a lot more difficult, Lord, to put into practice. Lord, we are grafted into the vine. And Father, for those who are not, I pray that they would receive you. I pray that they would trust you. That they'd stop depending on their own righteousness, which is nothing but offense to you. And they would trust in your righteousness and your sacrifice on the cross. And Father, for those of us who have done that, Lord, I just pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Lord, show us how worthy you are of our worship, that you might become great and all our other little inordinate affections might wane and eventually be displaced by our great love for you, so that we might cherish you more. And in cherishing you, that we might bear good fruit. So that we might be able to confess our sins and repent of not just the externals, but the attitudes and what's inside of our heart. So that when we are jostled, when we're jostled, that, Lord, we still might bear fruit even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.